Let us read together in the Word of God. The deadly sin that we study this morning is the sin of avarice. And we read one or two passages from Scripture on the sin of avarice. Greed for gold is rather a negative thing. And we always have to contrast it in our Christian lives with liberality and generosity. And so from the book of Proverbs at chapter 11, we read some of the principles of liberality and generosity as they are contrasted with the love of money. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24. And someone has described these as the principles of the bank of God. This is how God works in his bank. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. One man freely gives and yet grows all the richer. In other words, the more he gives away, the more he has. This verse is the basis for the well-known Christian couplet. There was a man they thought was mad. The more he gave, the more he had. One man gives freely, and yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give out of moral obligation and only suffers want. A liberal man, a man who is generous, will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The people curse him who holds back grain, waiting for a day of better prices. But a blessing is on the head of him who sells it for the right price. The principles of the bank of God. You find these also in Luke's Gospel. At chapter 12, the story of the rich fool, the man who went to hell, not because he was rich, but because he was self-centered. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. One of the multitude said to Jesus, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, because Jesus could see that the man's problem was the problem of avarice, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life, his true life, does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Our possessions are what we have. Our possessions are not what we are. What we are is different from what we possess. "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself," you notice there's a great deal of capital I in what he says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat. Drink. Be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And lastly, also in Luke's Gospel, at the 16th chapter, the tail end of the story of the unjust steward, the man who had swindled his master out of a fortune. And at Luke chapter 16 and at verse 8, we find there that the master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, says Jesus, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, filthy money, so that when the filthy money fails, these friends may receive you into the eternal habitations. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And he who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful in the matter of unrighteous mammon, filthy money, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God. The word serve there means to be a slave. You cannot be a slave of God and at the same time a slave of mammon. Amen. May God add a blessing to the readings from his holy word. May he grant us increasingly an understanding of it. In this morning series of studies in the seven deadly sins, we come today to think of the sin of avarice, or to give it its more common name, the sin of greed. And although there isn't one single passage in the Bible which deals specifically with the sin of avarice, when we do turn to the scriptures, we find that we suffer from an embarrassment of riches, because the Word of God has a great deal to say about money, and very particularly about the love of money. And from the various passages which we read this morning from Scripture, first of all from the book of Proverbs with its principles of the bank of God and the difference between the liberal man and the cheese-paring man. And from Luke chapter 12, the story of the rich fool, the man who went to hell, not because he was rich, but because he was self-centered. And from Luke chapter 16, the great story of the parable of the unjust steward. From these three passages of Scripture, I believe that three lessons stand out for us. And can we think of them this morning as three calls from God to the Christian? And first of all, there is the call of God to us to be on the defensive. And what we have to defend is this. We have to defend our virtues in order to prevent them from developing into our vices. You may recall that earlier on in this series, I mentioned the well-known Christian theory that vices in man are virtues that have gone wrong. They are good things in us that have become perverted and twisted and manipulated by the evil one. And that certainly is a Christian theory that holds water in the deadly sins we have studied so far. All the deadly sins we have studied so far are good things that have been twisted by Satan. They are virtues that have been perverted into vices by the evil one. If you take, for example, the virtue of independence. Independence is a virtue. It is the will to stand on your own feet. It is the ability to stand on your own feet and, as they say in America, to walk tall in the sight of God in a life of integrity and moral probity and honor and righteousness. But when Satan comes in, the virtue of independence becomes the sin of pride. To give you another illustration, there is a natural sense of justice and of judgment and of fair play in man. And this natural sense of justice has been planted in the heart of man by God. We all want to see wicked men getting their just deserts. We all want to see evil men brought to judgment. And we all want to see goodness being honored. But when Satan comes in, he can manipulate the virtue of natural justice. And then it turns to the sin of wrath. And what we then want is not justice, but vengeance. And vengeance is God's, not man's. And so the virtue of justice is turned by Satan into a vice. To give you another illustration, in the same way, the love of a man for a maid and the love of a maid for a man are natural and healthy and wholesome desires planted in human nature by God Himself. And such natural desires have their fulfillment in heterosexual monogamous marriage, a lifelong bond of fidelity and mutual love and mutual honor between one man and one woman. Chastity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage, these are the norms set down by God. If you followed the Church of England's debates in its synod this week, you may have noticed that Michael Bawn, the evangelical bishop of Chester, gave too much away to the infidels when he said in the debate on the issue of gay liberation that chastity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage are the norms, and anything else is less than perfection in the eyes of God. That's an odd phrase, less than perfection. How can you call less than perfection what the Bible calls an abomination unto the Lord? Don't you think the Christian church should be saying what the Bible says? Should Christians not say what the Bible says? Chastity before marriage and fidelity inside marriage, these are the Christian virtues, and everything else is the sin of lust. And so Satan can come in, and the virtue of wholesome love is turned to the vice of lust by the manipulations of the evil one. And in exactly the same way, coveting higher gifts is a virtue commended in the New Testament. We are exhorted to strive for higher gifts. We are encouraged to excel in edifying the Church of Christ. We are told to long for spiritual excellence in our Christian lives. We are encouraged to be our very best for Christ and the kingdom. But when Satan comes in, he can twist and pervert these virtues, these strivings for excellence, and he can convert them into the sin of envy. And so we covet the gifts and the talents and the abilities of others, and the virtue is turned to vice. And to turn to today's deadly sin, the sin of avarice, human greed for money has its roots in the virtues of thrift and prudence and providence and carefulness. It is entirely a good thing that we should be wise with our money and plan for the future. It is entirely virtuous that we should handle our material possessions in a sensible and a spiritual and a Christ-like fashion. But Satan can come in and twist the virtue. And soon the virtue of prudence becomes the sin of avarice. And the first call of God is to be on the defensive, lest your virtues become your vices. I ask you, Christian, where did Phariseeism come from? Where did it come from? This awful thing which nailed the Lord of glory to a tree. It came from conservative evangelicalism. You see, the Pharisees were not always bad men. They were not always the narrow-minded bigots, the hypocrites, the whitewashed sepulchres denounced by Jesus. Originally, the Pharisees were the champions of the Word of God and of true religion. And the Pharisees were men who were raised up by God in what is called the intertestamental period, between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, when Greek culture and pagan worldliness were threatening to destroy Jewish religion and traditions. And these men, the Pharisees, were the conservative evangelicals of their day. They were devoted to the truth of God. But Satan ran amok amongst these evangelicals, and the virtue of defending the law of God was perverted into the vice of Phariseeism. And Phariseeism was the thing that nailed Jesus to the tree. The first call of God is to defend your virtues, lest they be twisted by Satan into deadly sins. I wonder if you know Christ's words to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, where Christ says to the church, "Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death." And that is the call of Christ, to waken up and to strengthen what remains, to guard your virtues, lest they become vices. Because thrift and prudence and providence and carefulness can be turned by Satan to avarice. And greed for money is an abomination to God. The second call of God is the call to discernment. And we need to discern three views of money in Scripture. First of all, there is the low view of money. Twice in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3 and at verses 3 and 8, Paul calls money filthy lucre. And it is dirty. It's naturally dirty. Anyone who works in a bank will tell you how dirty money is. And Paul says twice in 1 Timothy 3 that elders of the church and deacons of the church ought not to be men who are greedy for filthy lucre. That's the Bible's low view of money. Later on in 1 Timothy at chapter 6 and verse 17, he writes to some of the Christians who are slightly well-to-do, and he tells them to set their hope in God and not to trust in uncertain riches. And that's the Bible's low view of money. Uncertain riches indeed. Don't you think that phrase has a meaningful ring in the light of these recent collapses on the world stock exchanges? Did you see that sad man who was interviewed one evening? He was quite a young man. He had retired 4 years ago and invested all his golden handshakes in various stock exchange ventures. I could have wept watching him. He had lost everything, he said. Every single penny, £100,000 in one night. And his eyes fell, almost as if he were ashamed. And I'll never forget his words. The terrible thing is this, he said. I didn't need the money. It was all pure greed. Set your hope in God and do not trust in uncertain riches. James, in chapter 5 of his letter, speaks about rotten riches. Gold and silver that have turned to rust. Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, calls money unrighteous mammon. Mammon was the Semitic god of gold, portrayed as a dog with its mouth permanently open, saying, give, 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 give. Unrighteous mammon, the low view of money. Jesus said, you cannot be a slave to God and to mammon. Either you will give your heart to God, or you will give your heart to money. You cannot be a slave of two masters. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks about the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, he's speaking about, it's the parable of the sower, the preaching of the gospel. Out goes the word, as it is now. Out goes the gospel, as it is now. Out goes the invitation to rise up and follow Jesus. And people listen. People are interested. But Jesus said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the seed. And that is the low view of money in the Bible. Filthy lucre, uncertain riches, rusted gold and silver, rotten money, unrighteous mammon, and riches that deceive men. Alongside that, the Bible sets the high view of true wealth. And it speaks to us of God and of the world of grace in terms of lasting riches. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul says to the Corinthians, appealing to them to become generous Christians, open-hearted Christians. Look at Jesus. Now there you have true wealth. There you have true riches, true money, true gold. Look at Jesus. And all of that he humbled for your sake, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That is the high view of true wealth. In Ephesians, Paul is very fond of describing God and the message of grace in terms of wealth. Listen to these words from Ephesians 1 and verse 7. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. And that's true wealth. That is enduring money. That's money that lasts. The riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us. Later on in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks about the God who is rich in mercy to all who call on him. Later on in the same chapter, chapter 2 and verse 7, he speaks about the riches of God's grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the third chapter of Ephesians, he writes about the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, God is a rich God. There's nothing shabby about him. There's nothing mean or niggardly or cheese-paring about him, as there is much that is shabby and mean and niggardly and cheese-paring about some Christians. The wealth of God is infinite. He has a great heart, an open heart, open hands, and the gospel of his Son is a rich message, offering a rich salvation to those who will have it. And that is the high view of money in Scripture. And alongside these two views, the low and the high, the Bible also sets the middle view of money, which is simply that money has been given to us by God to be used in the service of the gospel. Money has not been given to be hoarded and stored up like the manna in the Old Testament, which turned to worms overnight when it was kept. Money is given to be employed in the service of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that although we are embarrassed by money, there is no embarrassment in Jesus? How many of Christ's parables are about filthy lucre? The pearl of great price. The parable of the lost coin. The story of the talents. Not gifts, as we understand the word talents, but the Roman word talentia, money, silver weights. Jesus says that we are to make friends for eternity through unrighteous mammon. We're to use dirty money to win men and women for Christ, so that when the money fails, and it's all going to fail one day, these friends who have been won for Christ through our money may welcome us into the everlasting habitations. And the second call of God is therefore to discern between these three views of money, the low and the high and the middle, and to use the stuff for Christ and the gospel's sake. And lastly, there is a call to dispose. First of all, a call to defend our virtues. Secondly, a call to discern the three views of money. And lastly, a call to dispose, and I mean to dispose yourself for eternity in the light of how you handle your money. And the question I ask is this: of what good will money be in the coming eternity? And the answer is, none whatsoever. Only what we do with our money in this world will matter in the world to come. What we do in faith with our money now turns to glory upstairs. You'll have noticed that in the book of Revelation, the holy city is pictured as having streets made of transparent gold. The gates are made of solid pearls, and the foundations are hewn out of precious stones, carbuncle, diamonds, amethysts, and so on. In a city like that, of what conceivable value would money be? All the BP shares and the British Airways and British Caledonian shares and all the British Gas shares and all the British Telecom shares and all the Halifax Building Society investments and the Alliance and Leicester and the Trustee Savings Banks and the Gilt-Edged shares, all of that absolutely valueless, worthless in a world where pavements are made of gold, gates are made of pearls, and foundations are made of precious stones. In a world like that, of what conceivable value would all our grubby investments be? It's only what we do down here with our possessions and with our unrighteous mammon and our filthy lucre that's going to count in the world to come. And so the time to be saved from the sin of greed is now. The time to be rescued from miserliness and a cheese-paring attitude to the work of Christ is here and now. because tomorrow will be too late. He was going to be all a Christian should be tomorrow, and none would be quite as generous as he tomorrow. A friend who was weary and troubled, he knew, would be glad of some help and needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folk he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on the way. More time I will have to give others, he'd say tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man might have been tomorrow. The world would have known if ever he'd seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and he faded from view. And all he left here when his lifetime was through was a mountain of good he intended to do tomorrow. The Bible says the liberal man devises liberal things, and he does it now. Jesus said, "Work while it is yet day, for the night is coming when no man can work." A liberal man will be enriched, and he who waters will himself be watered. Jesus said, "Make friends for yourselves with the unrighteous mammon, so that when the unrighteous mammon fails, and it's all going to fail, these friends may receive you into the eternal habitations." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.